Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to this time of the preaching and the hearing of your word. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make the truth clear, apply it to our hearts, help us to know how to respond, how to act in accordance with what we find here in this passage. We pray that you would give grace to the speaker and to the hearer. We confess our need before you this morning. And so we depend upon you to do the work that only you can do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Some of you know that for the last couple of weeks, I've been dealing with an injury, and because of dealing with that injury, I haven't been able to be active as much, because the most comfortable place to be where there's the least amount of pain is flat on my back. And so forgive me if it looks like I'm really holding on to the pulpit today, but the result of that is not using those muscles, they tend to become a bit flabby, right? When you don't stress those muscles much, they get flabby over time. That's just what happens. That's the way thing. And if you put some tension on those muscles, then what happens? They begin to get a little tighter, sometimes a little larger, a little stronger. And if you want a full explanation of that, you can talk to Dr. Gray, because he gave me a wonderful explanation of this while we were at camp. It was beautiful. You could also talk to Dr. Segura here, too, as well. I'm sure he could. Dr. Gray, is that his specialty? Okay. All right. But anyway, and the reason I bring that up is because I was just recognizing that there is a parallel to our spiritual lives, right? If we're not confronted with much, if we're not opposed by much, if we're not dealing with much opposition, then we can grow a little bit flabby, spiritually speaking, can't we? Not quite ready for what's to come. And we live in a culture where it's really easy to not be confronted. There are ways that we can get around in this world without being confronted too much. But I would contend to you, we can't do that very well if we're being faithful. If you're being faithful, there's spiritual weight being put on your bar, right? Because you're going to be opposed. There's going to be some kind of hostility, whether in your own family or outside of your family, there's going to be some hostility. There's all kinds of available opportunities. I mean, thousands of ways that we can be distracted, we can be diverted, we can be caught up in a whole nother world. I mean, literally, people are living in different worlds. And I don't mean like multiverses. I mean worlds on the computer that are constructed. And so we can be caught up into all these things and lose sight of what's before us, the reality that we have to deal with. And so as we think about that, when opposition comes, just a few questions for you as we enter into this passage that I think addresses this and helps us to get some clarity on what we need to do so that we are prepared, so that we aren't spiritually flabby in living out our calling. Is it possible that we could be ill-prepared for opposition? Is it possible? Could we be equivocating on issues that are clear in Scripture? Could we be tempted to fear man rather than to fear God in decisions that we make and situations we find ourselves in? And as we look in the mirror, is it possible that we could actually be spiritually flabby Christians? We need to be honest with ourselves, you know? For me, I have to look at myself in the mirror every day and say, well, you know what? I need to do some work. I need some help. And all of us have that responsibility. We want to be good stewards of our physical bodies. But how much more that which God has entrusted to us? We have a precious gift that he has given to us, not only in eternal life, but in his word, the gospel. And so here's the main idea. There is an outline if you want to follow along in your bulletins. You can do that. You'll see that outline. If you don't, just listen, engage, and you want to have your Bibles open so you can test to see if these things are true as we look at them, all right? But here's the main idea. The gospel call entails suffering as the message is faithfully proclaimed, followed, and guarded. I'll say that one more time because this is the main idea. The gospel call entails suffering as the message is faithfully proclaimed, followed, and guarded. That's what we're going to see in this passage today. We may need to strengthen our spiritual muscles. We may need to redouble our efforts to avail ourselves of the means of grace. This is a primary means of grace right here. What we're doing here today, it's important. It's not just the mere attendance. It's the fact that the word is going forth. It's being explained. It's being proclaimed. And you're hearing. And it's not to be a passive situation for you. You're to be actively listening. You're to be actively trying to make sure that you get it, you understand, and asking yourself questions like, Lord, how am I to respond to this word? Or is this true? And if you think I'm preaching something that's not, then you have every right to come to me and say, Pastor, I think you might have missed this. We need that. Every single person that ever preaches from this pulpit needs to be held accountable to the congregation. And so as we look at this, we want to recognize that we should be standing for the Lord in our Christian lives. We should be those who proclaim the gospel in the midst of opposition unashamedly. And that's exactly what we find as an example and as a call, as an exhortation, as a command in this passage. I've divided it up into two sections. And so we're going to see in verses 11 and 12, 2 Timothy 1, verses 11 and 12, that the gospel call entails noble suffering. I know that sounds kind of weird, right? Noble suffering. Suffering doesn't sound noble, but that's because of the way that it's written in the words that he says. And then we're going to see in verses 13 and 14 that the gospel call requires living and guarding the message with divine help. The gospel call requires living and guarding the message with divine help. So let's take a look at this first point in verse 11 and 12. The gospel call entails noble suffering because that's the reality of faithfully sharing, explaining, standing for the truths that we find in God's word. Not just the proclamation of the gospel, but remember that this gospel subsumes from Genesis to Revelation how we're to live, what is true, what is right, what we are to do in following God, what we're not to do, principles and precepts, wisdom. All of these things are included. And so let's take a look at verse 11 and 12 a little more closely. But to do that, I want to go back and make sure that you see the connection from our previous passage, because we kind of stopped in the middle of a sentence. There's a reason for that. But let me go back to verse 8 again. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. I'll come back to that. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Profound truths. You can go back and listen to the previous message. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And now we pick back up, okay, in verse 11. Now Paul's going to give his own testimony, his own example of his calling. And we're to learn from that. He says in verse 11, the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. If you're reading the New King James or King James, you're going to see a little bit of difference in the translation. I will deal with that because I think there's a way that we need to understand this. There's two different views on how to understand this. It doesn't affect major doctrine. Don't worry about that. But it does help us to understand what's going on in this passage. So our life's calling, based on looking at this example, and Paul is an example of what it means to live for Christ, and he has a unique calling, but in the same way, he has a similar calling. And so when we think about this, our life's calling ought to be bound up in the gospel. And that's what we see in all those verses that I just read. If you just listen to the context of what's happening here, it's the gospel, it's the message, it's the truth, we're going to see later, the deposit. We're not to be ashamed of this testimony, we learned in verse 8. We're to share in suffering for the gospel, verse 8. This is the gospel we find that God saved us with and called us to a holy calling. I'll come back to that as well. This calling has been given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And finally, we find not only has it been manifested, but it has come to fruition. It has come to be applied, Christian, to you in your life. And how did that happen? Through the gospel. That's what it tells us in verse 10. This gospel is central. And we learned in that same verse that Jesus abolished death, brought life and immortality to light. Think about how important that is, because what it really brings to light for us is the centrality of the gospel ministry. The central place of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And again, it's not a truncated version of Jesus died and rose again. It's a truncated version. It's seeing the grand plan of God from Genesis to Revelation, that this was God's plan. We even saw it in the previous passage from before time began, literally. And so what Paul does is he exemplifies the central place of the gospel. So we look at him and we see an example. We look to someone and he has called churches, for example, to follow him as he follows Christ. Not, he doesn't say that in this passage. He's speaking to Timothy. But he, remember, he's not just speaking to Timothy. He's speaking through Timothy. Because Timothy is to take this message and to give it to the church, particularly the church at Ephesus. But then, of course, to all of us, as it has been recorded in Scripture for us. We learn here in verse 11 that he was appointed as a preacher and apostle and teacher. And this is where some of you said, I can check out now because I'm not any of those things. And so just when you're done with that part, we'll come back and listen. Right? We can do that. And we'll miss something very important. But we do want to recognize that he was appointed. And we can think about this important aspect of ministry. All of it has to do with conveying the message. Preacher, the exhortation, the pleading, the urging, right? That's the aspect of preaching. And then we also find he's an apostle. Now, he's an apostle with a capital A. He was appointed directly by Jesus himself, personally, on the road to Damascus. So he's an apostle with a capital A. What is an apostle? A sent one, a messenger. One who's meant to take the message and give it to others. You, Christians, and myself, we're all apostles with the little a. We're sent ones. We've all been sent, right? We've been saved to take this message as messengers of this gospel, every single one of us. You're not all called to be preachers, but all of us are called to be those who take this message as sent ones. And then he's a teacher. You say, well, I don't think I have the gift of teaching. I'm sorry, you don't have the gift of teaching. You're still called to teach. Parents, you're teaching your children. When you share the gospel, what are you doing with anybody? You share, you're teaching. You're explaining to them the truths of the scripture. So the only one of these that I could say that none of us has any relationship to unless you have a specific call is preaching, right? And if we looked at Ephesians 4, we would see that, I think, played out. And so, again, as we look at all these things, we see Paul is appointed. And it's probably important to recognize that Paul is appointed. This is in the passive. What does that mean? The passive means that this is something that was done to him. He didn't say, hey, I want to be a preacher and an apostle. No, he was on the road to Damascus and struck blind by the Lord and called to be a minister to the Gentiles. He still reached the Jews first, but then his primary focus would be the Gentiles. Because after a while, a lot of those Jews would get mad at him and, you know, gnash their teeth at him and stone him and beat him and drive him out of town, and he'd be preaching to the Gentiles. And so when we look at this, we want to recognize, sometimes call this the divine passive, when we know that it's God that appointed him. There's no one else. It was God. It was the Lord Jesus on that road. It's divine passive. And all of these roles are focused on a particular subject. Do you see that subject? It's the immediate antecedent, we say, when we're looking at, you know, writing in English. What's the immediate antecedent? The gospel is the subject. His life is centered around the message of God's word. We could say Christian doctrine. We could say the word of God. We could say scriptures. Because it's all subsumed under this idea of the gospel. This is what his life is about. And of course, it is not just a message that he's serving. It's the gospel of who? The gospel of Jesus the Christ. And we see that previously in the passage as well. He's called to take the message of Christ to the people of the world that they might worship the Lord. And so this is the central aspect of his life. He's not just serving a message. He's serving the one whom the message is about. And I think that's important to see. His life is about the gospel. And if you read the book of Acts and you study it, what do you see? You see, oh, that's true. His life is about the gospel. He endured much for the sake of the gospel. And then we learn here that Christians, and I'm saying we learn by implication, that Christians must embrace the central place of the gospel in their lives. That's you, Christian, and that's me. This is where we have to look and recognize that this is speaking to us. It would be very easy and perhaps maybe convenient to declare that this may be Paul's call, but it's not mine. I'm not a preacher. And then you just kind of trail off. But I've already made the case to you that, well, hold on a second. You have the calling. Whether you're called to preach or not is irrelevant. You're called to gospel ministry. You say, where do you see that? Well, verse 8. This is in the previous sermon. I won't preach the message again, but if you go back to verse 8 again, notice what he says. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And then again, verse 9, he saved us. Now he's talking about all of us, in case you're thinking, oh, it's just Timothy. Well, in verse 9, he saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. That's applying to every single Christian. Every one of you has that holy calling. And then if you want, we could go through the scriptures and see dozens of ways in which we see that we are called to take the gospel to this world. We have the Great Commission. Everybody knows the Great Commission. The Great Commission isn't just for the disciples of that time. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. They didn't make disciples of all nations at that time, at that moment, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And so as we look at this passage, we have to recognize that the rest of Scripture helps us to understand that this applies to us. Or Jesus tells us that we are lights of the world, aren't we? We're not to hide that light, but we are to shine that light. Paul says the same thing in chapter 2. So he's writing to the Philippians. And he tells them that they're to shine as lights in the world. And so we can see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we're to always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. Always prepared. That's given to all the churches that Peter is writing to, including us, through time. Or we can go to 2 Corinthians, which is one of my favorite places to go. And there it's just unequivocal that as new creatures in Christ, as those who are constrained, compelled by the love of Christ, we are to be ministers of reconciliation. Every one of you has a ministry, all of us do, to be ministers of reconciliation, to first and foremost to see people reconciled to God, because reconciliation to other people apart from reconciliation to man is hopeless. And so we first need to see people reconciled to God. And we didn't get it there. Then we learn right after that, we are ambassadors for Christ. We speak for him on his behalf what he has spoken. It's our ministry. It's our calling. The gospel ought to occupy a central place in our lives, the central place. Even in the Lord's Supper, we're not doing it today, but even the Lord's Supper, after we take the Lord's Supper, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Even there, even in the observance of ordinance, we're proclaiming the gospel to one another and whoever might be in our midst. And then there's warnings, aren't there? In Mark chapter 10, we could look at others like this, but Jesus himself tells us there, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Sorry, it's Matthew chapter 10. I wasn't recognizing it for a second, and it's because I was in the wrong gospel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. That word acknowledge It means to testify or to confess. To confess Christ before other men, before other women. And you hear the promise. The warning is the next verse. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And you say, well, I'm not denying him overtly. Well, are you denying him by your muzzling yourself? By staying quiet and saying nothing? Are you fearing man rather than fearing God? So Paul's example is an incredible reminder for us of our own gospel call. And then this is the difficult part. We've already seen some of this in 1 Timothy. We've already seen some of it in 2 Timothy. And here it is again, so let's just deal with it. It's a recurring theme in Scripture. We need to understand that faithful gospel ministry entails suffering. It yields opposition and sometimes violence, sometimes imprisonment. Remember, Jesus warned his disciples of all of this, and he warns us that no servant is greater than his master. He said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. What does Paul say here? And this is, to me, this is so profound, because he says in verse 12, because he was appointed by God as a preacher, apostle, and teacher of this gospel, which is why I suffer as I do. The reason I suffer is because I am carrying out the gospel calling upon my life. Not a unique calling. He has a unique calling as an apostle, as a preacher. We did recognize that. But this is what happens when you proclaim the gospel. Not as much here, but still here. There's hostility towards the gospel. You knock on the wrong door, as some of us have, and you tell them about Jesus, and they're not happy. You tell someone at Ocean City, at New City, or New Day Pregnancy Care Center, they're not too happy that you're proclaiming the gospel to them. And the truths of the gospel, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are under condemnation, and in need of a Savior. I have no hope apart from the work of Christ. The good news can't come until they understand that they're lawbreakers just as we were. And then we tell them the good news, and we do it with compassion. We try to do it winsomely, but honestly. And so Paul is suffering as a result of his faithful ministry. It's not a bitter expression. It's just a logical explanation. Remember, he's in prison in Rome, and he knows the reason he's in prison, and he's facing execution, which he will be executed. Tradition tells us that, right? The reason for it is because he has carried out the gospel call. That's it. That's what he's done. That's what's earned him this suffering. And all that has gone before that, flogging, the beating, the other imprisonments, the stoning, shipwreck, all of those things. Although that shipwreck, man, the Lord worked in some amazing ways in that shipwreck. And God's always sovereign through every bit of it. Brothers, sisters, we haven't seen anything yet. If our knees buckle at the thought of being mocked, chided, or hated, what will happen when faithful sharing of the gospel and biblical truth bring real persecution? Including fines from the government, imprisonment, even violence. Remember what Jesus said about following him? Whoever would be my disciples must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But the reason why I said, and this is the next sub-point here, suffering for the gospel is a noble consequence is because of the way that he explains this. Notice what he goes on to say. Suffering for the gospel is a noble consequence. He says in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And so Paul declares that he's not ashamed. What is he not ashamed of? First of all, he's not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, he wrote that, didn't he, to the Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and the salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, right? So he's not ashamed of this gospel that by God's grace reconciles men to God by the work of the Holy Spirit that renders them justified, declared right before God. He's not ashamed of that gospel message. Maybe he's been spurned by the majority of society. I would think by now he's probably been defrocked as a Pharisee, that they've just, you know, maligned him so much that he would, you know, he would no longer be considered a Pharisee. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that in Scripture. There's no telling what kind of words have been used to address him, to describe him. Even fellow Christians have abandoned him and sought to needle him, even in prison. You read Philippians chapter 1, and you find that there are people who are doing what they can to make him, I'll just read it instead of describing it, but in Philippians, they're trying to get at him, and he'll have none of it. He says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. He's not only dealing with those who are outwardly against Christ, he's dealing with those who are professing to be Christians and ministers of the gospel. Does that ring a bell? I mean, how many professing Christians actually hate what you're doing? I say professing. I didn't say born again. They hate what you're doing. But even then, there might be some that are converted who might not appreciate your doctrine, who might think you're a little heavy-handed when you preach the gospel faithfully. We talked about this before. They just, you know, just try friendship evangelism. You know, we talked about that. Just calm it down a little bit. Take it a little, take the long road. And I'm not saying there's not wisdom that should be dealt with in certain situations. You know, you start a new job and all of a sudden you're shouting in aisle three, you know, the gospel out to everybody, whatever. But we need to be faithful, don't we, with the gospel. And just right after this, and we'll look at this, so I'm not going to get into it, but notice he says in verse 15, right after this passage and really connected to it, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They've turned away. They were with me, now they've turned away from me. And we see this in other places as well. Second, so he's not ashamed of the gospel, but he's also not ashamed of suffering. And I think that's a strong connection as well. He's been lumped together with criminals. He's been accused of crimes that he never committed. False testimony has been waged against him. He's been accused of all manner of things. He's been treated as the lowest of the low, but he's not ashamed. And I think bound up in being ashamed is he's not afraid. Ashamed and afraid, I think to some degree, go hand in hand. In an honor-shame culture, those are very close. Shame is, our country doesn't know shame. We live in a culture where no one feels shame anymore for what should be shameful. But in an honor-shame culture, it's a big deal to dishonor your family, to be viewed with criminals, to die between two criminals like our Savior. And so he doesn't feel shame. And, you know, there are many different narratives surrounding our beliefs as Bible-believing Christians. Most of them are not good. We're described, isn't it interesting? We're described as people who are filled with hate. Now, it is true. We are to hate evil. We just read that in Proverbs 8, didn't we? We should hate evil, but we should have compassion on that evildoer, because we were one of them, but by God's grace. And so we're described as those who hate. We're described as those who are intolerant, as they're intolerant towards us. We are seen as those who have no compassion. We're seen as those who are judgmental. All we do is judge everyone else. We are called extremists, who just want to force our views down people's throats. You tell me who's forcing people's views down their throats when you have these men dressing up as women and dancing before third graders. Who's forcing whose view? And the Bible isn't allowed in the classroom. But that's what happens. It's the loudest voice. Don't be ashamed of proclaiming the truth. But know that it will bring opposition. there have been a few times, I think it's less happening now, but when our messages have been removed from Facebook. I don't know if you guys knew that. That's happened before. They've gone. Now, there have been a couple of them that we did on our own, on purpose. There are reasons we did that, and it wasn't because we were ashamed of the gospel. It was something else, but there we've had that happen. And so we don't want to be ashamed. We're seen in a country also where, here's the irony. Have you ever watched any of these where there's someone out there who's just standing for truth? They're defending life, or they're defending, you know, children from mutilation. We'll just call it that, of body parts. And they're just standing out there trying to share with people. And there are people that are coming up and going, crowd, shame, shame. The irony in that is thick, isn't it? That's the world that we live in, and you can feel that energy is growing, brothers and sisters. And so we can't be spiritually flabby, can we? We have to know what's going to come as we share faithfully the gospel with a coworker. If you have a child in school, if you share it with your teacher, and you know, whatever it is. I know many of you, most of you are homeschooled, but the reason we need not be ashamed is given. There are two reasons that are given that we need not be ashamed. The first one is, for I know whom I have believed. And it starts there, doesn't it? And we can debate all day long. Is that the Father? Is that the Son? We can look back and we say, well, it could be both. And brothers and sisters, we believe in a triune God that is one God, three persons. And so at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Okay, so let's not make too much of that for little, you know, disagreement that some might have. It's not a big one. But he is our peace. We can focus on the fact that God is our peace. Christ is our peace. He is our confidence. He is our strength. I'm not even going to talk about the differences there. It's no point in doing it. The Holy Spirit's going to be mentioned later, so we can just include them all because he's one God. And they share a common will. How can we be ashamed if we rightly understand the nature and the work of our God? How can we be ashamed when we understand who he is and what he is like and his utter moral purity, that he is the creator God, he is the one who is supreme above all. He is the one who saved wretches like us. How can we ever be ashamed of him? And yet, we have to admit that we have had our moments, haven't we? And by the way he says this, Paul, he says it in the perfect. The perfect simply means that he knows whom he has believed. That would be a more literal translation. And that means that he has already believed and he continues believing. That's the nature of that form. And so his faith is active and it holds on to the realities of God, his nature, his works, his promises. Why should we fear man? What can man do to us? The reason we need not be ashamed also is because, and I'm going to give you kind of the tip of my view on this next part as we look at verse 12, where it says in the ESV, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day that what has been entrusted to me. What I believe is actually going on here is this. The reason we need not be ashamed is because God is the guardian of our souls. God is the guardian of what we have entrusted by his grace to him. And so I should probably explain that in a little bit, and I will. But it's clear that the hostility is far greater than what people think. And we need to recognize that hostility that's led to Paul's persecution, that leads to persecution in our own world. There are those who are persecuted in violent ways. It's one of the reasons why we want to support our brothers and sisters in northern India, because there is a real hostility there. There is a fomenting kind of hostility against Christians there. There is a leader of that nation who is adamantly against any kind of proselytizing by Christians, who has cut off funds to Christian organizations. And so there's a reason why we want to support those who are in areas where the gospel can't just go freely. We should be convinced that he is able to guard what we have entrusted to him. Persuaded is another way we could use that word or translate that word. And again, it's perfect passive. The Lord has persuaded us. It's not that man has persuaded us. It's the Holy Spirit, right? Ultimately, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit illumined our minds so that we would understand. And now we live in this steady confidence. Two differing views. If you have the King James or New King James, you're going to have something like the second one I'll mention. Is it that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me? Because that deposit, it's a noun, it's not a verb, it's a noun. That deposit is used, that word is used, even later in our passage, to refer to the sum of Christian doctrine, the sum of Christian teaching. And so we'll see that in verse 14 in just a moment. Is this that what we should, that God is able to guard what he's entrusted to us? Or should we understand it, he is able to guard until that day that which I've entrusted to him? Literally, my deposit, my commitment. That's what it literally reads like in the original language. I'm saying this because we have two different translations. Let me give you the New King James translation of this same verse, the last part of it. For I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I would suggest to you, and Jeremy always gives me a hard time because he says every time you come up with a translation that's different, it's in the New King James already has it. I said, and so touche. Here's another one. I love the New King James. I do love the New King James. And so I would side with the New King James, but I will tell you I almost never look at the New King James. It's just what I see fits the context. This time I did. I said, I wonder what the King James and New King James says, because everybody's talking about this. But there's an emphasis on the deposit referring to sound doctrine, as I just mentioned. And yet in this case, Paul's point seems to be focused on the Lord's keeping of what he has committed to the Lord. We're dealing with the suffering now, right? We're dealing with the fact that he's not ashamed. And so I think the emphasis here is that he's not afraid because his soul is entrusted to the Lord. His life is entrusted to the Lord. Either way, it doesn't affect major doctrine. We can see both truths in different places because we know that God does guard his word through his people as well. He does guard our faith, we find in 1 Peter chapter 1. We could spend a whole sermon on that, but what he says here is he knows whom he has believed, and he's persuaded that God is able, I think, to guard his soul, which Paul has entrusted to him. And the question that comes out of that for me, and maybe for all of you, should be, how confident are we in the God that we serve and the word that he has given to us? How confident? Do you trust him with your life? Do you trust him with your soul, your well-being? Do you trust him enough to unashamedly share the message that so offends the world? Do you trust him enough to declare that which could bring strong hostility to you, that could end up giving you a failing grade in a class, or perhaps maybe losing a job, or even a fine, depending on, like, just north of us in Canada, there are fines being doled out for the things that you say that are true in the Bible, that are unacceptable to the culture. That's how near this is to us. And we're heading in that direction. Will you risk alienating your family, your friends, appearing to be a prude, a goody two-shoes? Are you ready for scowls and condemning speech and red faces and even physical violence? Are you ready to be ostracized, harassed, or I guess in the vernacular, doxed, canceled, you know, in our day? So the first thing we see is the gospel call entails noble suffering. The second, and we all have this gospel call. The second thing, this is really important, and we touched on it in the Sunday school, though you didn't know it, I did. I was just thinking, oh man, we're going to talk about this stuff. The second major point is this: the gospel call requires living and guarding the message with divine help. If this is our call, we must live by it and guard this message that is so central. And that's what he says beginning in verse 13. Notice what he moves from his example. This is what I do. This is what's happened to me. And then he says, now, here's the commands. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow, hold fast, live for the gospel in faith and love. That's what it's talking about here. I think that's what it means when it says follow. The domain of that word allows for cling to. Maybe that's another way of putting it. So cling to the pattern of sound words. That pattern's like an architectural sketch. It's what I've given you, the outline, the essence of this message. Not every single detail, but I've given this to you. Now cling to it. Now hold fast to it. Now continue on with it. Live it out. That's the idea. And we can say that this probably includes what we would say is the apostolic doctrine, the Christian message, the message of the Bible. Cling to it. Don't swerve from the right to the left. Hold fast to it. Okay? I think follow is not the strongest word here. I'd like something a little bit stronger, like hold fast. This is a call to conduct, perhaps even more than it's a call to proclaim, even though that's what Timothy is to do. Later on, he's going to be told in chapter 4, preach the word, right? But you got to hold fast to it. You got to live by it. And if you're living by it, what are you going to do? You're going to proclaim it. You're going to share it. And so holding fast to this pattern must be done, it tells us, in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Let me just explain this as briefly as I can in why he says it this way. There's no way you're going to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, to doctrine, to the truth of God's word, apart from faith, because you have no motivation to. It's faith that takes hold of. It's faith that grabs hold of. Faith is the reason why you live out the commands of Scripture, the precepts that you find in Scripture, because you trust them. You believe that these are good and that way is bad. And trust in the Lord and the Word of God Himself. And that faith is in the Lord Jesus in the sense that you're trusting in Him, and that faith is by union in Christ. I told you about 1 Peter. 1 Peter tells us that God is keeping us by faith. In other words, God is at work through our faith in our lives, in our Christian lives. So how else are we to hold fast? Well, by love. I mean, the simplest place that I could go to remind you of that is probably John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Faith and love are essential in compelling, empowering us to live out the Scriptures, to hold fast to them, to walk in these ways. And we can see that in numbers of places, but I'll stop there just so you can see the interplay. And all of that is in Christ. It's through our union in Christ, the fact that we've been born again and we have now a new nature so that we can live out what God has called us to. The overarching message of the Christian faith is rooted in the call to love. Love God. Love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Everything is summed in the whole law in that command. So what do you think of God's word? Do you cherish it? Do you cling to it? Is it your supreme guide for living? And then, this is really the last point here, guard the gospel. Guard the gospel. Look at verse 14. Guard the gospel. Verse 14 says, be a little bit picky here. It doesn't start in the original language with the Holy Spirit, but by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's probably best just to say, guard the good deposit entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Guard. And there it is again. Protect. Watch. Now, I want you to see a correlation with me, okay? If you're holding fast to this this pattern of sound words, you're holding past, you're trying to live that out, and you're not protecting, and you're not guarding from error that doctrine, that truth, that word, if you're not doing that, but you're holding, let's just say you're following it, but you're not guarding it, in other words, you don't know it well, then what are you prone to? Error. I want you to see the correlation here. If you hold fast to a corrupted, distorted doctrine, then you will live in error. Be careful what you're holding fast to. If our life is to be molded, shaped, and founded upon this word, then we need to do everything that we can to make sure that we have a rightly interpreted, rightly divided word, which he's going to address in chapter 2. And so this charge is tremendously consequential. Guard, protect, watch the good deposit. And that deposit here, same word that we saw earlier, and I said I think it's understood differently, same word, it's also a noun here, but that deposit is the sum of Christian doctrine. It's the gospel. It's the words entrusted to him by the Apostle Paul, ultimately from Christ. It's the teachings of the Scripture. And the command is to protect it so that it's not changed, it's not diminished, it's not embellished, it's not added upon, but it is declared because it is sufficient, it is authoritative, it is complete. We need not add anything to it and dare not take anything from it. And so this is not a call of just pastors and teachers and elders alone. This is every one of us to be good Bereans who study the word to see if these things are true. All of us should be doing that. All of us need to be students of the word of God, not elders alone, but we do have a responsibility in that. And we measure that by, it says, the Holy Spirit. That's the last explanation that we are given. How do you do this? How do you guard the good deposit entrusted to you? By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Now, how in the world do you do that? You say, how do I guard by the Holy Spirit? You get really quiet and you listen for a whisper. No, you know better. You know me better than that, most of you. No, because the Holy Spirit inspired this word. This is the word of God. We can trust this word. And so because of that, we find, and he's indwelled every believer. And so he has given us the ability to understand. But the Holy Spirit's our teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin and righteousness, who guides us in all truth. He does comfort and encourage us as well. He is the agent of regeneration. He is the agent of illumination so that we can see and understand. So we do want to know how to guard this deposit by the Holy Spirit. And let me say this, the Scriptures, as inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, actually give guidance to confirm the right interpretation. The good news is that Christians with the Holy Spirit have that capacity. Unlike the unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man is unable to understand the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. It goes on to tell us in verse 15 and 16 that we, as Christians, are spiritual persons who have, by God's grace, the mind of Christ. And so what do we do? First, the help of the Holy Spirit must be sought in reading and studying the Scriptures through prayer. When we come to the Scripture, we don't just read thinking, I got this. I'm a good interpreter. I'm coming to this and I'm good. No, we pray and plead for help. We go to the Scriptures and we say, God, help me to understand and to see the truth here. Help me to not be led into error. And you study. You don't just read. You follow references. You read thoroughly. Listen to this, just so you understand, the Scriptures tell us to do this by example, as we see, for example, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he prays for the Ephesians, and what does he pray? He prays this, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and goes on. And this is written to believers. And this is a good prayer for an unbeliever, too, that they would be illumined unto faith. But this is a prayer for believers, that we would better understand the Scripture. We can pray this for one another, and guess what? You can pray it for yourself as you come to the Word of God, humbly, knowing that you need God's grace and God's help. You come, it's a spiritual enterprise to read the Scripture. It's not just a mere duty that you check off on your list. And I could go to other places, prayer in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Colossians 1, 9 through 10. Look at Psalm 119, and you can see the same thing there. The Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures themselves to confirm right doctrine and expose false teaching. That's the first thing. Second, the Scripture tells us there is safety in many counselors, Proverbs 11, 14. And Proverbs 15, 22. On issues where there are, a number of opposing views, watch out for the novelty. Watch out for the novelty. We're not looking for a new cool, you know, Johnny-come-lately doctrine. We're looking for those that have a cloud of witnesses that have testified. That's what we're looking for. And so be careful. And so there's the many counselors who are dead, right? And there are the many counselors that we have in the church to help us. And even outside the church, there are those that we know we can trust that are reliable. We may not agree in every single point, but when it comes to, you know, orthodox matters, we know there are those that we can trust in, generally speaking. And so the Holy Spirit works in and through the body of believers in order to help us and the collective even history of those who've gone before us. The church is a place where we should find others that can help us with clarity on matters. And then third, let the scripture interpret the scripture. The scripture doesn't contradict itself. And so we look and we see where the scripture is teaching something and developing something. We see the Old Testament principle and a prophecy is interpreted in the New Testament. And where are we to trust? Our interpretation or God's interpretation? God's every single time. God's every single time. We look to him, look to see what he has said. And so there are also passages where the New Testament gives other kinds of interpretations that aren't prophecy, whether it's type or shadow. The book of Hebrews is an example. And we see, oh, that's how we're to look at these kinds of things, types and shadows. And, oh, that's how we're to look at covenants this way. The Lord gives us instruction as to how to study our Bibles. And it confirms. It's not disjointed, ultimately. The vast majority of Scripture, and let me say, this is important, I think, is understandable to all Christians. And I say that because there are some really difficult passages where we're not sure we got it yet. I heard Vody, he was preaching through a passage in Revelation. He talked about how many people are afraid to come to Revelation because of so many different, weird, wild views on Revelation. And then one of the points he made was that it's the overarching point of Revelation that's most important. But anyway, and he talked about how many are afraid of it. What we, understanding the scripture, we call the perspicuity of scripture, right? That we are able to understand it. Thank the Lord for the Reformation, that you have the word of God in your hands, and it's not, you know, it's not held tight by a few so-called noble few who feed you what they want you to hear. You go home with the scripture in hand and with a Bible dictionary, a concordance, whatever. And you can test these things. And so strange, exotic, mystical interpretations are usually red flags. The scripture will guide us to plain meaning. That what that doesn't mean is that they're not analogies, symbolism. There's actually allegory in the scripture. There's parable in the scripture. But we don't have the liberty to just make allegories wherever we feel like it. We don't have the liberty to do that. We follow the scripture's use of allegory or the scripture's use of symbolism. We don't make it up. Where we see patterns and we can apply patterns, we do. That was an error some of us have talked about recently that Origen made, and I think you just mentioned that too. He allegorized everything and found the meaning under the text in every place he looked, it seemed. And so God wants us to know his word, and so we should expect that the Holy Spirit will help us in our study. Let me say one more thing about this and bring this to conclusion here. God has also called us to study to show ourselves approved. I'm not going to preach the message, but in chapter 2 of the same letter, in verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. There's no excuse for apathy in studying the word of God. Seeking understanding of the scripture is a spiritual exercise, yes, but it requires diligence in study. It requires using the mind that God has given to us to ascertain the meaning. And so as we come to the end of this section, we have a precious calling, a gospel calling. Every one of us has it. It entails suffering. And because it's so precious, we have to be those who guard this truth by carefully understanding it, that we not swerve to the right or to the left into some kind of error. We do that by the Holy Spirit and the means that he has given to us. And we could go even further on that. If we hold fast to the pattern of sound words, then it becomes all the more important that we maintain the purity of that word so that we don't become spiritually flabby Christians who don't really know, who just kind of live a nominal Christian life, who let the heavy hitters do all the, you know, the work for us. No one's asking anybody to come and preach a message or teach a message, but you're teaching by the Holy Spirit. You're being taught every day if you're relying on his means. And the gospel call entails suffering for that message. Don't take it lightly. Don't carry it out haphazardly. It's a noble task. It's a weighty calling. It deserves our focus, our attention, and faithfulness in studying, following, and yes, sharing, declaring, proclaiming this precious message that gives life. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be faithful stewards of it. Help us to rightly divide it. Help us to come under its authority, to do as you say. If there's anyone here, Lord, that is in rebellion against your word, I pray that you'd bring conviction upon their hearts, even this very hour. If there's anyone that's been complacent in the study of your word, would you be at work in their hearts? And we know there are those here that are still in unbelief, and we pray for your converting grace, that you would change their hearts, that they would come to trust in the finished work of Christ at the cross and his resurrection and promise of eternal life for all who trust in him. And help us, Lord. Even if we're studying now, help us to grow through these precious means you've given to us, prayer and the word, one another. We pray this that we might fulfill this calling that you've given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and